Thank you, Eric. Thank you, friends. It's good to be with you all tonight. I said y'all, and I just said it on purpose, because it's still not a natural part of my vocabulary. Howdy, y'all. Whoop. How's that? Good to see you. I'm really excited about tonight, and this is something that I love talking about. It's been on my heart for a while, and you know, we do worship with the word set at AMP on Thursday mornings with Josh Hahn, and we decided to sing through one of my favorite passages. He just kind of pulled it up out of the blue, and it's like, hey, yeah, let's sing through Philippians 2. And I said, hey, I'm down for that. Philippians 2 is going to be one of my most favorite loved passages in the Bible, and you're going to see why tonight. So everyone has the notes? Cool. I am going to pray again because I like to pray. And prayer is good, so let's pray again. Jesus, there really is no one like you. You made all things. You give us breath right now. You cause our hearts to beat, and you came and you took on flesh, and you dwelt among us as a servant. And I pray tonight, Jesus, you would open our hearts, open our ears, give us sight to see who it is that you really are and what you did. And Lord, give us grace to imitate you. I pray for an enlarging of our vision of who you are tonight, Jesus, so that we would have cause to glory in who you are and what you've done. For your sake, Lord, open our eyes. Give us understanding. Give me clarity of speech. Help us to see the truths of who you are. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, I've titled kind of this teaching tonight, Humility and the Story of God. And so, naturally, I want to talk about humility. But more than just talking about humility, I actually want to bring us to the place where we see humility fleshed out before us. Because that's really the only way that we can know someone's true character, their traits. Like, what is humility? We can talk all day about, okay, humility is this and humility is that, but unless we actually see it fleshed out before us, we can never really grasp what it is and what it really means. It's just good information. So I want to do that tonight by doing, in essence, what the Apostle Paul did, and we're going to look at the story of Jesus. But we're going to spend most of our time in Philippians 2, so if you have your Bible, you can turn there. But before we get to that, I do want to talk a little bit about pride. Now, you might say, okay, Josh, I thought you were going to talk about humility. But in order to better understand humility, we've got to understand what humility is not. Okay, and so I want to take a little bit of time and talk about pride. So just on your notes here, I think the Bible says a lot about pride, but you know, even before we get to the notes, and even I'm thinking about before I took the Bible seriously, just from my own experience, you know, some of the worst decisions in my life, some of the things I regret doing, some of the just all of the things that I look back upon, they were somehow a result of my pride, the things I look back negatively on. And I realized that, you know, even before seeing the Bible, that pride never really helps anything, right? It never really improves anything. It has no benefit beyond making you suffer. Ultimately, that's what pride does. Everything suffers when we're prideful. So number one in the notes here, pride in our hearts is like yeast or leaven inside of bread. Even just a little bit of it affects the whole lump of dough. And I know that every single one of us in here at some point this week has let pride affect us, maybe even today, maybe several times this week. And literally, it's like a little, you know, like Paul calls it in another place, a root or a seed of bitterness. Bitterness and pride, I think you can kind of lump together in the same lump of leaven that goes into the dough of our lives. But number two, in the Bible, pride is seen very early on in the story. We go all the way back to Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And how did they respond? They responded in pride. They rejected God's wisdom, his will, and his word, thinking that they knew better than him. And so what did they do when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What did they do? They ate and they said, hey, this can make us like God, because that's what the tempter said to them. Hey, you be like God, you'll know good from evil, and hey, maybe this is good fruit too. Maybe it's good, okay? And so they, in their pride, said, well, God did tell us to not eat from that tree, but maybe, just maybe, he's wrong. Maybe he doesn't have our best intentions in mind. Maybe, just maybe, that actually tastes pretty good. And so, hey, there's no harm in trying it, right? Well, what happened? Of course, the Lord goes, you ate of that, and I told you not to. So in their hearts, what was in their hearts? They basically were saying, you know what? We don't trust God. We don't believe what he says, and we're not going to do what he said. Okay? So we do the very same thing every single day in some manner, some capacity, right? In fact, all sin, I would venture to say that all sin in some measure is because of pride. So number three, God is committed to bringing down the pride of man. God is committed to bringing down the pride of man. And I feel like one of the most haunting verses in Scripture to me is, we see it in James 4:6, but we also see it in 1 Peter 5:5. God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. But I want to focus on that word opposes just for a second, because that word in the New Testament is also translated as the word resist. Okay, so what is this saying? Like, if we insist on our way, if we insist on our best, on our fame, our best interest, the living God of the universe is going to work against us in direct opposition. Okay? God resists the proud. That is utterly terrifying. That is a dreadful position to be in, that the God of the universe is going to resist you, is to come against you. So God is so opposed to the proud that he's set a day that he's going to bring everything that's proud and high, he's going to bring it low. So Isaiah chapter 2, this isn't in your notes, but if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. Just want to read this. And look at verse 11. It says, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts, verse 12, has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Okay. There is a day coming. This scripture is so clear that there's a day coming where the Lord, everything that's exalted, everything that's proud, high, lofty, from the things we esteem to the things that we carry in our hearts, that we love more than God, God says, I'm committed to bring that down. For all of the little bit of resistance, there's a day coming where he's going to bring that all down. I mean, Jesus echoes the same thing in Luke 14, where he says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Okay, so this is the God of the universe. Genesis 1, he made all things. He gives us breath right now. And he says, I oppose those who are proud. I resist. I come against those who are proud. That is a scary position to be in, and we don't want to be in that position. But he gives us grace if we are what? Humble. Okay, so how do we get there? What is humility? How do we understand it? How do we walk in humility? So that's what I want to continue to look at tonight. So humility, number one. The issue of humility is really an issue of glory. The issue of humility is really an issue of glory. Really, it's an issue of who you're seeking to make much of with your life and with your breath. What are you doing? Who gets the glory with what you do, with what you say, with what you eat, with what you listen to, with everything? Who gets the glory? So once the question of glory is settled, when we resolve to give God the glory in everything, I think everything else gets settled with it. And really, I think we'll know the answer to the vast majority of questions in our life when we get that question right. Who gets the glory? So if you're fighting with your spouse, what do? Whatever gives God the most glory, right? If you're disobeying your parents, what do? Not too many kids in here. Whatever brings God the most glory. If you have aspirations, what should you pursue? Whatever gives God the most glory. What do? How you do it, when you do it, why you do it, humility considers that question, what gives God the most glory? Okay. And just like Adam and Eve, we are deficient in this. We are lacking in our ability to give God glory. So Romans 3:23 should be on your notes there. For all have sinned and fall short. Maybe it isn't on your notes. Is it? I don't remember. It is. Good. Thank you. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have sinned in boasting in ourselves and not boasting in the one who made us. In essence, that's what Paul is saying. And then 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says the same sort of thing. He says, whatever you do, he says, do all to the glory of God. So if the roots of humility are planted in the soil of God's glory, the reason why we forgive, the reason why we walk in humility, in patience, in compassion, is because that's what the Lord has done with us. Because his glory is who he is, right? If he says, I'm slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, I keep mercy for thousands, I'm the Lord God, that is his glory, that's the essence of who he is. So if humility's roots are planted in that soil, when we walk like him, we are pointing to him and we're saying, hey, look at him, look at what he did, look at what he's like. Okay, and that's why, and I don't know if this one's on your notes, but Colossians 3, this is a great, love this verse, because it's Paul basically exhorting the same thing. You can write it down if you want, but it's Colossians 3, 12 through 13. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Okay, so the point is, when we forgive, when we love, when we have compassion, we are pointing to and magnifying the greatness of God, because that's what he did for us. Does that make sense? Great. All right, number three, humility is a direction, not a destination. I'll say it one more time. Humility is a direction, not a destination. Okay, so none of us can say, well, you know, I used to be proud, but I'm glad that's over. Yeah, that had that season a few years ago. Yeah, not proud anymore. Right there, man, you're prideful. You're prideful if you say, yeah, I'm done with the pride thing. Okay, so as Christians, what do? We venture in the direction of humility by the grace of God, of course. So the question is not, have you arrived? But the question is, are you even trying? Does it make sense? Okay, so humility is really the fruit of our faith in Jesus. Okay, just like we go on believing in Jesus, it's not something we just kind of go, okay, you know, I've got it. I understand perfectly. I'm never going to falter in my faith again. No, we go on continuing in the direction of becoming like Jesus. Okay, and that is humility. So number four, when we see more clearly who Jesus is and what he's done, Paul says we will bear fruit for God. We'll have a desire to walk and live like Jesus did as a witness to who he is. Just, that's the point. We would walk and live like Jesus as a witness to who he is. Okay, so that's what I want to do tonight. Okay, all of this was just kind of basic introduction. And I want to look at Philippians 2, because it really is a compact picture of what Jesus has done for us and really the story of God. And so really, this is what I want to dive into tonight for the sake of what Paul says in Ephesians 5:1, to be an imitator of God. Okay, how can we imitate someone if we don't know what they did or if we have, you know, fuzzy knowledge about it? If I said, okay, I want you to go and, you know, build a house. How do you go build a house if you've just driven by, you know, the construction sites on the road and you just go, oh, look, they're building a house? Can't do that, right? You've got to actually go and sit with the builder and sit with the contractors and watch them put the screws in and watch them put the drywall up and do all that. And then you can say, okay, maybe I can be a little bit more skilled and capable when it comes to building a house. Okay, so that's what I want to do tonight, and actually looking at the story of Jesus and gazing at Jesus so that we can go, okay, he's humble. What did he do? And how can I make my life look like his so that others can see him too? Making sense? Good. All right. So you can flip over your page. And what I've done on the notes there is I've kind of, you know, just given the verses, but I've left some space because there's some things we're going to cover. And so I rather than giving you like 15 pages of notes, I wanted to facilitate engagement and actually you writing down, you know, all of the things that I'll say. So I left some room for you to be able to put some things there in whatever touches you. So let's start with, let's see if I can get this cool slideshow working. Look at that. All right. Yeah, check this out. This is going to be one of the coolest things. I can do something like this. Whoa. All right, it means it's working. So cool. So you'll have to bear with me if this breaks. I may just toss it because I want to talk about Jesus more than, you know, show off cool technology, but that's cool. All right, so let's start at verse 3 and 4 here in Philippians 2. Paul says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Okay, so do you see that word in there, the word interests? Okay, look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That word there really in the Greek is an open-ended word. Okay, it could just say something like, look not only to his own, but also to others. Okay, so the word interest is really just a filler word in there. Okay, so, you know, you could say, look not only to your own financial affairs or your own property or your own family or your own health or your own reputation or your own success, your own happiness, whatever. You could put a word in there, but also, he says, to the interests of others. Don't just think about that for you. Think about and work towards the benefit of others' financial affairs and property and family and health and reputation and success and all of those things. Okay, so in other words, verse 4 here, this verse, when he says, let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That verse there, you could sum that up with what Jesus says in Matthew 22 when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, in the same way that you care for yourself, have the same concern and care for others. Okay, so in other words, make the good of others the focus of your interest and your strategy and work. Find your joy in making other people joyful. How many of us like can think of an instance in our lives where we've gotten joy ourselves from making someone else joyful? I think all of us could put our hands up for that because I certainly have. It's so much fun when you watch others be filled with joy because you helped them, you served them, you loved them, you cared for them. And that is in essence what Paul is saying here. You know, so I mean, practically speaking, I know many of you have children. So it's like, okay, you're watching TV and your child says, hey, Daddy, Mommy, will you play with me? Yeah, get up. Don't just think of like how you can serve yourself because you're so tired and it's just really hard, but actually get up. By a good old-fashioned, gospel-focused, Christ-centered act of your will, get up and yeah, I'll play with you. Sure, my rest isn't that important to me right now. My pleasure in relaxation isn't that important to me right now. I mean, super practical thing. Okay, so one of the keys to this, to doing this, you know, this specific verse here is specifically what Paul says in the verse before it. Okay, so he says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Okay, so in humility. How do you do? Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also the interests of others. You in humility count your count others more significant than yourself. Do you see that connection that Paul's making there? I mean, the old King James says it this way, you know, and I think the New King James says it this way too, let each esteem others better than themselves. Okay, so how do we do that? I mean, that may seem impossible. How do you look at someone else and go, okay, even though they're not really as awesome as I am in these five areas, you know, okay, I'll just have to say, okay, I guess they're better than me. I mean, that's not possible, right? Because of what Paul is saying here. He says, in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Okay, so the issue is not, you know, the issue is not, are you better? Are you looking at them
as if they're better? Are you counting them as worthy of your investment? Are you counting them as worthy of your encouragement? Not are they worthy of it, but are you counting them worthy of it? You see the distinction? Does that make sense? That's how Paul says, that's how you look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. So how do we do it? Again, it is this idea of humility. It comes from humility, or it comes from lowliness. Okay, humility is the great opposite of a sense of entitlement. Okay, so we feel entitled for something, and we feel like, man, I should get the recognition for this. I should be on the platform for that. I should be at that job. I should be getting the promotion instead of that guy. And that sense of entitlement we have is exactly opposite of the whole thrust of this passage and what humility is. Okay, so I know that in so many ways, I mean, I'm saying these things and I'm going, my goodness, I'm not even qualified to talk about humility. I mean, there's 100 ways that I've stumbled in non-humility in the past week. Okay, I've counted myself better than others. I've said, okay, this is more important to me than serving someone else. This is more awesome than that. You know, all of those ways. But what I can do tonight, and what I hope to do, is to point us to someone who is truly humble. And I want to tell you his story. Okay, so that's why I want to talk through Philippians, because this is the story of God. This is really something that has captured me over the last probably 4 or 5 years now. Just the way that Paul presents the story of God, though it doesn't seem like apparent from the beginning where, you know, as we're looking at it, that really the story starts at the beginning and moves us all the way to the culmination of all things. And this, of course, the whole Bible tells that story, but these verses are like a little compact picture of it. It's like when we meet someone, we say, hey, cool, good to meet you. Well, tell me your story. Like, that's what we want to do with Jesus. So if we want to take heed to his story, we want to love him, and if we want to walk like him, we've got to know how he lived and what his story is. So Philippians 2:6, let's look at the next verse here. I'll just read the part of the last verse to kind of give context. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he says, who, though he was in the form of God, I'll just read the whole passage and then we'll kind of go from there. He didn't count equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay, and I'll just stop there for now rather than kind of reading the whole thing. Okay, so the first thing I want you to see about this passage, okay, we're going to kind of get your mind into more of a learning mode. So rather than me kind of preaching at you, I want you to now shift for a second and go, okay, I want to learn some things about this text that tell me things about Jesus so that ultimately we can learn to imitate him. Okay, so the first word I want you to see here is the word form. Paul says Jesus was in the form of God. Okay, and this is in the Greek, this is the Greek word. Let's see if I can draw or write this here. I don't know how well it's going to come out. This is the word. That's pretty bad. M-O-R-P-H-E, if you transliterate it. It's the word morphe, okay? And that word in the Greek means outward form, okay? So how someone is outwardly perceived. And I just want to say on the front end that if we get this point wrong, we're going to miss what's being said in the passage from this point forward, okay? So this word morphe. So what does it mean that Jesus was in, Paul says he's in, the form of God? What does that mean? Well, it literally means prior to the incarnation, Jesus looked the way that God looks, okay? It's pretty unfamiliar to us, but like think of the Old Testament. Abraham in Genesis 18, when God, Yahweh, walks up with two angels and he's like, oh my gosh, is that God at a distance? Oh, but here he comes. Sarah, quick, bake some bread. Go kill the calf. Like, go, whatever. This is crazy. Here comes Yahweh. That's literally what happened, okay? Moses, we think Moses. Okay, what happened with Moses? So Abraham saw God. Moses, I think of the story in like Numbers, I think it's Numbers 12. I don't have it in my, yeah, it's Numbers 12. So Miriam and Aaron are there in the tabernacle and they're arguing about Moses. And they're like, man, why did God have to pick Moses to do this stuff? Like, I mean, surely we're more awesome than Moses, okay? Again, pride, exalting in their hearts, okay? And what happens? Well, the Lord comes down in a cloud, and the Lord is in the cloud, okay? The Lord is not the cloud. The Lord is in the cloud, okay? And what does he say? He says to Miriam and Aaron, he says, who do you guys think you are? I mean, I'm summarizing. Who do you guys think you are? Like, Moses, I speak to everyone else in riddles, but to Moses, he sees the form of the Lord, okay? God has a form, a body, a physical form. It's not human flesh, but it's a body, okay? What about Sinai, Exodus 24, when the 70 elders go up Sinai and they see, what do they see? They see the feet of the God of Israel. And then they have some lunch there. They're like, hey, seems like a good place to have some lunch. Whoa, the feet of Yahweh. That's pretty cool. Pretty awesome lunch feast they had. Okay, what about Revelation 4? Why is it that we so read Revelation 4 with this lens of like, oh, surely it can't be a God who's really sitting on a throne and he really has a scroll in his right hand and he has a hand and he has an arm and he has legs and surely it can't just be that, right? Everything that we see, God is presented, biblically, God is presented as having a form, a physical form to him. Isaiah 6, okay, what happened in Isaiah 6? Isaiah's there. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, what? I saw the Lord seated on a throne, a real throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Okay, Isaiah, you can write this down because this isn't in your notes, but John chapter 12, verses 41 through 43, it says that Isaiah was seeing Jesus. Not making that up. Just says that. John 12, verse 41 to 43. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him, okay, because what's quoted in John 12 is Isaiah chapter 6, okay? So God has a form, the form of God. That's what we're looking at in this passage. So John 17, I don't think this is in your notes, but I love this passage. This is crazy to think about. Picture yourself in the garden, and I won't go into why at this point, but Jesus is in the temple. And it's the night before his arrest, and he's in the temple with his disciples, and he's praying the great high priestly prayer of John 17. We know it. And what's one of the things that he says, and he prays? He says, and now, Father, this is verse 5, so it's John 17, 5, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So this is Jesus, prior to him becoming human flesh, okay? He was like God. He was glorified like God. He was worshiped as God. And he remembers that. What was that like? You know, you're just kind of sitting around, you know, the 11 of you with Jesus because Judas is already gone. And, you know, you're let's say you're Peter. You're just kind of there and you're like, yes, God. Okay, Lord, answer his prayer. Oh, wait. And then you see him and Jesus is just like staring into the heavens going, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What is going on in your mind if you're Peter? What? Before the world existed, you had the glory of God? Or as Paul would say it here, he's in the form of God? Crazy, 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 crazy. Okay, so first thing I want you to see about this passage in Philippians 2, Jesus was in the form of God. All right, next part. He says he did not count equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. Okay, now this specific didn't count equality with God. I'm not going to draw anything on the board at this point, lest I make it too messy. But unless you have the TNIV, okay, the Today's New International Version, it's actually, because the original NIV, I think, was translated and published in 1984, and then the TNIV is an updated form of the NIV. So, you know, it's starting to become popular these days. But unless you have the TNIV, your Bible probably does not say he didn't count equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. It probably says something like he didn't count robbery to be equal with God, or he didn't count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. And most likely that's what one of your translations, what the other translations say. But there's been a lot of research specifically in this passage in Philippians 2 in the past couple of decades. And that's why the newer translation came out with this very statement, okay? And I feel like this is the way that it should be translated because of the way that it flows with the rest of the passage, and that's what I want to show you as we move forward. So what would cause Jesus to not count equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage? What would cause Jesus to do that? Well, I think it's simple because the gospel highlights it as well. You know, he saw our plight. He saw that we were sinful and broken. And yet, while we were still sinners, he had it in his heart to say, I'm going to come and save them. I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to take on human flesh and I'm going to die for them. So Jesus, existing in the form of God and not considering equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage, what did he do? He looked upon the earth and he used his equality with God for our advantage. He didn't use it for his advantage when he came. He used it for our advantage. And that right there, my friends, is the heart of the incarnation, that God took on flesh. He used his equality with God for our advantage. What was that moment like when he purposed to do that in his heart? I think of another passage, 2 Corinthians 8:9. He said, Paul says, for though he was rich, yet for our sake, he became poor. What was that moment like in his heart when he said, taking on flesh, I'm going to be a man forever. I'm going to come and save them. I'm going to use the height of my power to save them and redeem them from their sin. So glorious. All right, so next verse. Are y'all tracking with this? And that y'all was fabricated again as well, just so that it's clear. I said y'all forcibly. Good. He made himself of no reputation. He takes and taking on the form of a servant and being found, being born in the likeness of men. Okay, here we go again. What I want you to see is this word form. You see that? It's the exact same word as the word we looked at in the in two verses prior. He was in the form of God. Okay, this is what frames this entire passage. So look at what's contrasted here. Paul says Jesus was in the form of God, and now he's in the form of a servant. Do you see that contrast? Absolutely beautiful. All right, what is he saying? I mean, what a tension. The form of God, he was outwardly perceived as God, and then he came, and then he was outwardly perceived as just a normal, just whatever, just a normal dude. In other words, there would be no way that you could look at Jesus and go, oh, look, he's the God of Israel. Oh, look, he's the maker and the creator of everything. The point is, Paul's saying he came and he took on the form of a servant. Other places, like Paul says, you know, like Romans 8, he says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, okay? Or like he just says in the next part of the verse, he came in the likeness of men, all right? So according to Jesus' identity, who he was as God, he was in the form of God, meaning he deserves to be adored. He deserves to be worshipped. He deserves to be esteemed and recognized. But what happened? When he came, he didn't insist upon recognition. He didn't insist upon people going, hey, look at me. I made you. I'm giving you breath right now, so you better bow down to me. He didn't insist upon that in the slightest. He came outwardly as a slave. And he was genuinely human, a genuine human body. And so the point is, you know, you could walk around Nazareth growing up and, you know, let's say we're living in Nazareth and Jesus is just kind of out in the street playing with some of his friends. There would be no way that we could tell, hey, look, there we go. God of Genesis 1 right there. He looked just like every other little kid, just running around, playing, having fun, right? Jesus the toddler and Jesus the young boy. No one could look at him and say he's the Lord of glory. And the most devastating verse, and I think, see if this comes up here, is John 1, verses 10 through 11. He was in the world, meaning in the incarnation. He was in the world, and the whole world was made through him. Okay, so he was the creator. The whole world was made through him. Yet the world, and this is the ridiculous part of the passage, the world did not know him. Goodness gracious. Jesus made all things. But to most of the people that knew him at his first coming, he was just Yeshua ben Joseph, Jesus, the son of Joseph, right? Nobody really knew who he was. And he made himself, as Paul said, the previous slide here, he made himself of no reputation. Made himself of no reputation. That is insanity. The God of Isaiah 6 was walking around Nazareth completely undiscerned. That is crazy. What did he do? Completely undiscerned. I mean, we can hardly go 30 seconds without taking credit for something we've done, right? And it isn't really that impressive compared to, hey, he's the maker of everything. He made everything. And we go, hey, look what I just did over there. Hey, I need the attention for that, please. And here we are watching Jesus play in the streets, fall asleep at night. You could see his chest go up and down. He got tired. He ate food. And he's the God of Genesis 1. And he's giving breath to every single one sitting around him at a dinner table. Unrecognized, not discerned. Talk about, my goodness, overlooked and under-recognized, underappreciated. I mean, we get offended when someone doesn't notice our gifting, and we get stirred up inside when, like, we write a song and, you know, someone else sings it and doesn't give us credit for it, or we say a little quote or say a funny joke and no one gives us credit for it. But oh, the meekness of Jesus. Breathtaking. Absolutely breathtaking. So the thing I want us to see here is this, when he says he was in the form of a servant. It's in the green there. He really is pulling on, the Apostle Paul is pulling on passages from Isaiah and calling Jesus and identifying Jesus with the servant of many passages in Isaiah. Because, you know, we read passages like Isaiah 42, 49, I think it's later on in your notes, on one of the references there, which I'll talk a little bit more of that in a second. I guess I shouldn't get ahead of myself. Okay, so one thing I do want to highlight is this phrase. Getting a little messy here, but I'll use another color because I got colors, and colors are cool. He made himself of no reputation. Okay, that in the purple, that phrase there. And because of that, some translations say that he emptied himself. Okay, and because of that way that it's translated, oftentimes this passage becomes misunderstood to mean that Jesus somehow relinquished his power or his ability or his functions as God when he came and took on flesh. Okay, and somehow he's just a human and he's just a man anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he couldn't do miracles apart from that. Okay, that is mistaken. That's not what the passage is saying here. There's no change in who God really is and who Jesus is here, because remember, the contrast we're making here is that arrow. He is in the form of God, and he took on the form of a bondservant or a servant, and that is the way that he is outwardly perceived, okay? So if he made himself of no reputation, what is your reputation? Your reputation is not, it doesn't have to do with your internal character or who you are, right? Your reputation has to do with how you're outwardly perceived by others. Does that make sense? Do you see that? So that's what happened in the incarnation. He made himself of no reputation. The verse is not saying that he dumped all of his godness out and just came as a man and we sort of called him God. Okay, that's kind of a more modern way of understanding this passage, only about 150 years old. Okay, and it's something called the kenosis theory for the theologians who are interested. You can take a look at that. So the potency is what I've already underlined here in the blue, that first part. He did not count equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. Okay, so Jesus not using his power is something that he did by his own choice, right? It wasn't like he got sucked of his power and he couldn't. He chose not to use it for himself. Okay, so what did he not do? He didn't use his power to shield himself from the human experience, right? He got hungry, We see him tired. He's at the woman at the well, and he's sitting down, and it says, John says, he's wearied from his journey. Okay, so he didn't use his power. He totally could have used his power to say, yeah, I'm human, but I don't want to be tired right now. What does he do in the wilderness when Satan comes and says, hey, you're hungry, turn this stone into bread? He doesn't, right? But what does he do almost a year later with about 15,000 men, women, and children? He makes a heck of a lot of bread and fish, good food. And it said they had their fill, okay? So he's using his power, not for himself, but for us, okay? And the height of this is where? It's the cross. It's the apex of it, where he didn't use his power to save himself, but he used his power to save us. Is that making sense? Okay. So Philippians 2:8, let's look at the next verse. Says, in being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, or by becoming obedient, sorry, I'm used to memorizing another version and switching to ESV still has me saying the other way, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay, so not only did Jesus come in the likeness of men, okay, he came and went lower still. So he was found in the appearance as a man, but he went lower still. He humbled himself even more to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that is crazy. We can't forget where we began. Where did we begin in this passage? Jesus was in the form of God. Okay? And so what's the juxtaposition that we see here? He's in the form of God, and now all of a sudden, the heights of glory are now the most amount of mistreatment, the most amount of undeserved mistreatment that anyone could ever give, or anyone could ever receive, I'm sorry, okay? And what a climax and what a juxtaposition. It is absolutely crushing that the one that Isaiah said, hey, their seraphim is singing holy, 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 holy to, they can't get their eyes off of him. And now all of a sudden it's like, well, what does Isaiah say? We turned our faces from him. The one who is riveting the eyes of the angels over and over and over again said, oh my gosh, we don't want to look away. And now us, we go, nope, don't want to have anything to do with him. What a contrast. What a juxtaposition. Okay, so unless we have a clear perception of his divinity, that he is God in the flesh, the stories of the Gospels really are just Sunday school stories. They're not really that important. They're just cool stories. Cool, Jesus, this is what you did. But if we see them as stories of God humbling himself, using his power for our advantage, not for his own, and we see the climax of that in him dying on a cross, the death of a criminal, the one who should be adored and loved and worshiped by all of creation, and now he's there on the cross and people are like, get me away from him. That's a horrible sight. Oh, what a contrast. What a contrast. Isaiah 52, this is the verse that we know so well. I'm pretty sure I have a slide for this. Let me get to it. Yeah, there we go. Isaiah 52, speaking of, again, the servant, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, he came in the likeness of men. And we looked at him, we were like, eh, just another dude in Nazareth. Nothing special about him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. What a contrast. What a contrast that we see. All right, next verse. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. I just want to stop right there, okay? Because this whole passage in Philippians 2 is so short, just these seven verses, like I said, that it's so easy for us to miss the fact that Paul is referencing and calling Jesus the servant. Okay, so we just looked at Isaiah 52, but I'm pretty sure this is in your notes too. These other passages from Isaiah 42, 49, 50, 52, and 53. Paul is using very specific language drawn from those passages to refer to Jesus as the servant of the Lord. So all of those times you read in those chapters in Isaiah and it talks about the servant, Paul is taking those chapters and applying them to Jesus here in Philippians 2. Okay, so this phrase here, the phrase highly exalted, this is very, very, very specific language, very purposeful language that Paul is using, and he's drawing it from a passage from Isaiah in talking about the servant. So I think I have that here. Isaiah 52:13, it says, "Behold, my servant," there it is, servant, I can underline it because I can, "shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Okay, so I want you to see high, lifted up, and exalted. Okay, speaking of the servant. Okay, and that's exactly what we're seeing Paul. Let me go back a couple of slides here and we'll look at the verse again. It's what, there it is right there, my bad. That's exactly what Paul is saying about Jesus. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him." Okay? Now, think of this visually. Okay? Jesus is, let me go to this page and I'll kind of draw it out a little bit. Jesus is here in the form of God. That red dot up there, kind of see it. He's in the form of God. Actually, I guess red doesn't show up as well. It's cool. We'll use it. He was in the form of God, and if you were to draw this out, his descent in humility and love sends him now as in the form of a bondservant, okay? And what is kind of the whole rest of the thrust of the passage go? Like, that servant who came is now exalted again to the highest place. He's highly exalted, and he's recognized for who he is once more. Okay, so remember, the whole thrust of the passage is emphasizing how Jesus is outwardly perceived. Okay, that is the whole thrust of this passage. So who he is as God, his divine identity, that remains constant throughout. All right, so the purpose of his exaltation, the purpose of Jesus being exalted again, is not to say that he was now elevated to a status he didn't have previously, okay? It's to vindicate his identity before all people. I'll say that one more time. Jesus being exalted, because the whole thrust of this passage is talking about how Jesus is outwardly perceived, okay? He came in the form of a bondservant. You looked and you're like, well, he's just a little kid in Nazareth. Don't even know who he is. And for Jesus to be highly exalted does not mean that he gets something that he didn't have before. It means that he is revealed to be, before the eyes of men, who he always was. He's vindicated before the eyes of all. Okay, so Jesus isn't gaining anything he didn't have the whole time. Even when he was hanging there on the cross, he possessed all the potency of divinity. But he subjected himself to the form of a servant, how he was outwardly perceived. He was still the God of Isaiah 6 hanging on the cross. That is crazy to think about. So, simple example to kind of make this a little clearer. If someone you didn't recognize walked in this room, and I'm not here, they're just kind of standing up here. I mean, number one, it would be kind of awkward. You're like, okay, we're all just watching someone up here, and then someone else walks in the room, and wait, where did Josh go? Okay, but then I come in, and I say, hey, everyone, this is Jimmy Smith. He's like really high up in the FBI. Would my declaration of who he was suddenly change this guy from being a factory worker to being really high up in the FBI? Of course not, okay? So my declaring of his name made it clear to you who he was. That's what the Father did when he highly exalted Jesus and gave him the name, let's go back to it, and he gave him the name above every other name. Okay, so let's look at that, just this last part of the passage as we come to a close here. So the Father bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, so the first thing I want you to see here is, what is the name that is above every name? The name that is above every name is not the name of Jesus. Jesus is just the word Yeshua in Hebrew, okay? My name in Hebrew is Yeshua. The name above every name is the name that Paul uses here, Lord, okay? That Jesus is Lord, okay? Jesus or Yeshua, really popular name in Israel at the time of his, you know, kind of upbringing and all that. It was a really popular name. So for it not being unique, the other thing we have to see here is Jesus was given this name at his exaltation, okay? So he was highly exalted. Let me use another color. He was highly exalted, and because he was highly exalted, or when he was highly exalted, the Father bestowed upon him that name. So, you know, I know we sing the song, Jesus, name above all names. Jesus has the name above all names, but the name above all names is not Yeshua. It's not Joshua, okay? And I think that's really important to see, because Paul, again, is quoting a passage from where else? The book of Isaiah, okay? He's quoting Isaiah chapter 45 here, and I think I have this up here, and I want you to see it. This is so amazing when you see what's going on. Okay, Isaiah 45, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. He says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Okay, this is Yahweh talking. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. He says, to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Okay, so who is it that's being talked about in Isaiah 45? It's Yahweh, okay? Yahweh, it's the God of Israel, is being talked about in Isaiah 45, right? So what's going on here? The name above every name is not just an identity, but it's the recognition of who Jesus really is. So when Paul says, the Father bestowed upon Jesus the name that is above every other name, it's saying, hey, this one that every knee will bow to and every tongue will confess to in Isaiah 45, this is Yahweh. But by the way, how's that going to happen? It's when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Yahweh. Okay, that is what Paul says. We go back to the passage, and he says, a little slower on my iPad than it is up there. Did it go back yet? It didn't. That's why he says, we see the same phrases, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and then every tongue confess. You see that? Paul is quoting that passage from Isaiah 45, and he's saying, they will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh himself. That's the thrust of this passage. So if you notice, this hasn't happened yet. It doesn't take much effort to, you know, look outside and go, hey, the earth has not acknowledged that Jesus is the maker and the sustainer, and we should worship him all day because he's awesome. Okay? The world is not thinking that way. So that means what? That means we're still in the midst of the story. There's still something about this passage that is yet to happen, that the earth will acknowledge that Jesus is Yahweh. And how are they going to do that? Because they're going to see, oh my goodness, he was in the form of God. He took on the form of a bondservant. He was unrecognized, though he deserved all the worship of all of creation. He came as a little baby. No one recognized him. No one esteemed him. We actually crucified him. But because of his humility, God said, this is who he really is. You thought you knew who he was? No, I'm going to declare to you who he really is, and I'm going to put him on display, that his humility would be vindicated before the eyes of everybody. Okay, that is what Paul is saying in this passage. So if we go back to the very first part of this passage, and I'm not going to rewind it on the slide, but you can read it. It's verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you. And then he goes into talking about everything we just talked about. So what is he saying? He's saying, okay, you know how Jesus, form of God, form of bondservant, humility, cross, exaltation. Think that way. When you relate to people, think that way. And that contrast that we talked about. Man, how can I relate to that? I mean, we get dumbfounded when we look at God and what he's done, right? And that's the point. That is the whole point. We see who he is and what he's done, and then we go, I can't do anything except imitate him. My goodness, what has he done? And the Holy Spirit bears witness to that truth, and we go, oh, I just want to be like him. I want to love him. I want to give my everything to him. And so why then, in conclusion, worship team can come up, why does the Bible call us to walk in humility? It's not just because God, you know, wants us to have good morals or, you know, he wants us to be nice to people. It's because we're bearing witness to Jesus. We're pointing to, like a big arrow going, look at what he's done. When we love when no one's looking and serve when no one's looking, when we walk in humility, we're like a big arrow going, look at him. Look at what he's done. Because a day is coming when the whole earth will acknowledge that he really is the one true living God who gives us all breath, who sustains us, who loves us and gave his life for us. Our humility really is a response to what he's done. It's like that big arrow. So this is what has to mark our lives as a church, as students, as moms and dads, as Christians. And this is what why Paul said in verse 5, let this mind be in you. Think the way that Jesus did and love and serve like Jesus did. And in doing so, he's seen more clearly, he's seen more beautifully, and we bear witness with our lives to who he is. Let's pray together.